And as we have mentioned a time or two as we've been working through Corinthians, that there is a bit of debate amongst Bible scholars about the composition of 2 Corinthians. Now, some would say that the letter that we have in our Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through 13 is written pretty much as Paul wrote it. In other words, if we see a change in topic, it's because Paul changes topic abruptly. If we see a change in the tone of the letter, it's because Paul may have been writing this letter over several days, not at all one sitting, but several days, and his mood may have changed from day to day. In other words, one day he's in a real positive mood, and he gives a real positive account of the giving of the church and the importance of generosity. And then another day he's reminded of those false teachers who were there in Corinth attacking him and undermining him. And so he decides to spend that day's writing to address again this issue of the false teachers. Now again, with that approach, the idea is that there is a literary unit. Chapter 1 through chapter 13 all kind of belongs together. And we explain the shifts in topic and tone kind of that way. Now, others have suggested, on the other hand, that maybe what we have in the letter of 2 Corinthians, and we've talked about this before, is rather a compilation of many things that Paul had written on different occasions, and that we are brought them all together. For example, when we look together at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, the suggestion was made was maybe this is the previous letter that Paul wrote, refers to in 1 Corinthians 5:9. The letter that was actually the very, very first thing that Paul had written to the church. Now, as we come to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, the section here, 10 through 13, some have suggested that this indeed may be that severe letter that we talked about when we were looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. This was that letter that was written to the church between our letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. If that's the case, then 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 were before 2 Corinthians 1 through 9, but then after chapter 6 and 7. Well, you see the idea here. There's not a consensus amongst Bible scholars, but it's interesting to kind of note as we kind of move to a new section. We're now moving to the very last section of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13. And we do see, as we will notice in just a moment, a distinct change in the topic of the letter and in the tone of the letter. You remember the last two chapters that we've been looking at, Paul has been addressing in a rather positive tone the importance of giving and generosity. Now, as we come to chapter 10, there's a shift there. Now what we see is a strong defense of his apostleship, of his ministry there in Corinth. We've mentioned before that after Paul left Corinth, after his second missionary journey, false teachers came into the city. We've been calling them Judaizers. And they came into the city of Corinth and they've begun to attack Paul's ministry, his credentials, his legitimacy as an apostle. They've even called into question the gospel message that he has been teaching. And again, we've seen hints of that throughout the letters we've been looking at. Today we're beginning a section where Paul will respond in a very direct way to these charges. And there's a very strong tone to these last few chapters. That's why some have said, hey, maybe this is that severe letter. It deals with the same topic as the severe letter was supposed to address. Well, let's keep all these things in mind as we now turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and begin to explore Paul's final topic here. Verses 1 and 2. Paul begins this way. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you, when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people. Well, as we start this chapter, we are reminded again, we've addressed this as well. We have to play a bit of a detective as we look at this section, as we work through Paul's letters. We need to be reminded that Paul is writing these letters to different churches in different situations. As we've looked at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, as we look at other letters of the Apostle Paul, we are actually listening in on one side of a conversation. We don't know always what's going on in the churches. We don't know always specifically what the charges or the accusations that are leveled against the Apostle Paul. What we have to do is, to the best of our ability, reconstruct the situation, reconstruct the charges that Paul is responding to. And we do that by looking at how Paul responds. Now, it would be so nice if Paul gave us a little bit more background. But remember, he's writing to the Corinthians, and they knew what the situation was on the ground. They knew what the accusations were that were leveled against the Apostle Paul, so Paul himself doesn't feel the need to repeat all the details. Instead, he simply offers his response to the charges. So with that in mind, as we start chapter 10, we discern from Paul's words what seems to be one of the first charges that were leveled against the Apostle Paul by these false teachers. It seems as though they were saying that Paul was a rather bold and forceful and confident person when he was absent from them. In his writings, remember, right now, and this is actually true for the writing of 1 Corinthians and the severe letter, Paul is in Ephesus. That's across the Aegean Sea. He's far away. And what these false teachers are saying is, well, when he's writing from a great distance, and he can seem to be rather bold and competent and tough, but then when he gets into your presence, he's rather timid, rather weak. He's a bit wishy-washy when he's actually here face-to-face. Well, how do we see that? Well, we see that in the text. Actually, Paul will state it real clearly later on, but in our verses today, we see there in verse 1, Paul seems to be quoting or referring to what the false teachers were saying about him. Many of the English translations will put these words in verse 1 in quotation marks. And if you look at the screen above you, the NIV puts the word timid and the word bold in quotation marks, indicating this is not what Paul is saying. This is what's being said against the Apostle Paul. You look at your translations, you may see similar quotations, or maybe not. Oh, was Paul a bit weak and wishy-washy and timid when he was present, but bold when he was riding from distance? Well, I don't think that's the case. Paul's going to go on to answer these charges. I think about the life of the Apostle Paul, and I struggle with how these false teachers can come to that conclusion. You know, if we read the story of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, we get the impression that Paul was a rather bold and strong and confident fellow in all that he said and all that he did as well. Stories could be told about the travels of the Apostle Paul. Let me just share one story with you, which I think kind of encapsulates the real Apostle Paul. The one story that comes to my mind is when his imprisonment in the city of Philippi. Now, this was shortly before he got to Corinth. So this is on the heels of his arrival there. But Paul came to Philippi, and he was preaching the gospel, and he was actually thrown into prison for some rather suspect reasons. The city authorities had thrown him into prison, and so Paul is in prison. Later on, the jailer in the prison discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen. And so he let the city officials know that he was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he shouldn't have been thrown into prison for suspect reasons. And so the city authorities, when they realized they had made a blunder, they sent a message to the jailer and said, hey, just go ahead and release Paul. Let him go. He'll just slip out real quietly and we won't worry about it and we'll just let it slide. Now, here's my point though. If Paul were kind of a timid guy, he was rather weak, he was someone who wanted to avoid conflict, he would have taken advantage of that, slipped his tail between his legs and slipped out of town and moved on to the next city. But when we read the story in the book of Acts, that's not what we see Paul doing. What does he do? He boldly and confidently demands that the city authorities come down to the prison and give him some kind of an apology for throwing him into prison for no cause at all. Again, that doesn't sound like someone who's timid and wishy-washy. That sounds like someone who in your face is bold and confident. Again, I could tell other stories just like that from the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts is full of stories of a man who was bold and confident. See, Paul can be bold and confident when he wants to be, when he needs to be. But here we see that Paul can also be meek and gentle when he wants to be or when he needs to be. In fact, we look here in our passage of this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see the first part of verse 1, Paul deliberately tries to demonstrate the character of Christ, specifically the meekness of Christ and the gentleness of Christ in his interactions with others. Even when he's addressing the false teachers, he does so with gentleness, with meekness. I think this points to the dramatic change that took place in the life of the Apostle Paul, especially if you consider the life of the Apostle Paul before and after he came to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus, before his conversion. Just think of Paul's life before he became a Christian. That's when he was called Saul of Tarsus. And if you read, there's only a few verses, but if you read the verses in the book of Acts about Saul of Tarsus, here's someone who was bold and confident. He seems to be overbearing, actually. And we read in the book of Acts how he traveled from house to house, rooting out the Christians, bringing Christians to the Jewish authorities to be arrested, sometimes to be put to death. Paul was actually involved in the stoning of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. That doesn't sound like someone who is timid and weak and wishy-washy in his physical presence. And then Paul is traveling to the road to Damascus in order to arrest more Christians. That's when he has his encounter with Jesus. I think Paul's point here is this. He is saying that he is generally a bold and confident person, but he also can be a person who can demonstrate the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And why is that? Because God has done a mighty work in his life. See, God can take someone like Saul of Tarsus, who is bold and strong and even a little bit overbearing, and he can turn him into someone who is indeed able to demonstrate the gentleness of Christ and the meekness of Christ. The truth is, God can do that in all of us. God can, and he has taken the lives of so many people. Maybe you knew someone, or maybe you yourself were someone who, before you came to know Christ, were a little bit rude and intimidating to other people, maybe a little overbearing. But then God got a hold of you and God changed you. And because of what Christ has done in our lives or in the lives of people we know, we are now able to demonstrate the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. God's able to remake us and to remold us and to make us all new people. Now, Paul does know how to show the meekness and the gentleness of Christ when he needs to because of what God has done in his life. But Paul also knows how to be bold and confident when that is called for. And we're seeing here now in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 a need for that as he's confronting these false teachers. It's interesting how the false teachers take the gentleness and the meekness of Christ that Paul seeks to demonstrate and takes that as a sign of timidity and weakness. In fact, as we look here at verse 2, again, getting back to Paul's desire to be bold, Paul promises that he will be bold with these false teachers, not just in his writing, but when he arrives. Because again, Paul is on his way, and he is going to be confronting these false teachers. Now, if we take this section to be the severe letter, we know that Paul is going to be visiting, and he is on his way. He's going to come to Corinth and be confrontational. If we leave this section as just the conclusion of 2 Corinthians, again, Paul is on his way. He's going to be arriving. And when he says, when I arrive, whether it's after the severe letter or after the letter writing of 2 Corinthians, you'll see who I am in Christ. Yes, gentle and meek, but also bold and confident. Paul says here in verse 2, I beg you that when I come to you, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people. Now, the some people that he's referring to there are these false teachers that are attacking Paul when he is absent. Let's now read the remainder of verse 2 to see the second charge leveled against the Apostle Paul by these false teachers. Verse 2 reads like this. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. The ESV translation renders that last little phrase. Some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. The charge here seems to be that Paul is just a worldly, fleshly, religious teacher who is really just manipulating the people, trying to get their money. In fact, that was probably one of the big issues that the false teachers were using to attack the Apostle Paul. His focus on this collection. They were raising questions of motivation and his, the truth there. And also, as we've mentioned, questioning Paul's teachings, suggesting that Paul is actually teaching some false ideas. What they're saying is that Paul is just a guy who has his own selfish interests. He's acting on his own sinful nature. So they're putting forth these charges. These false teachers are suggesting that they, the false teachers, are really more spiritually minded than the Apostle Paul. Later on, Paul will sarcastically refer to these false teachers as super apostles. Well, this may stem from the fact that these false teachers indeed viewed themselves as more spiritual than Paul, as a better example of spiritual leadership there in the church of Corinth. Paul, on the other hand, according to these false teachers, he's just an imposter. He's a worldly kind of guy, a fleshly kind of guy. In fact, he may be no Christian at all, is what they're saying. Now, Paul, as we will see as we work through this chapter and into the next chapter, will point out that it is the false teachers who are really suspect. and guilty. In fact, they're guilty of the very same charges that they are leveling against Paul, not the Apostle Paul. Now, how does Paul respond to the charges that he lives his life and carries out his ministries according to the principles of this world, according to the fleshly nature? Well, let's listen on now as we get to verses 3 and following. Here's Paul's response to the charge that he is just living according to the principles of this world, according to his sin nature. Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, that is the weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds." Then verse 5, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." Notice how Paul begins. Let's go back now to verse 3. First of all, he admits that he does live in this world. But he also says he doesn't live according to the principles of this world. This very theme we've been looking at on our Wednesday night study from 1 Peter. 1 Peter reminds us that we indeed do live in this world. And this world is a world of difficulties. It's a world of challenges. It's a world of suffering. But the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter points out that what we need to focus in on is the world that is to come. And that we need to live our lives now as citizens of heaven, not citizens of this world. We're encouraged in the letter of 1 Peter to leave behind the old practices, the old things that we used to do, the old things of this world, and to live like Christ, even following the example of Christ in his suffering and in his sacrifice. By the way, we just finished up the study of 1 Peter just last week. And this week we're beginning a new study. We're moving on to 2 Peter. And interesting, what 2 Peter deals with is false teachers in the church. So apparently this was a problem both in the city of Corinth plus in the other cities as well. We always need to be careful and mindful that false teachers are about. They were about in the biblical times and they're about now. But getting back to our focus here, Paul holds the very same perspective as Peter, that we live in this world, yes, but we don't conduct business as the world conducts business. Notice that Paul uses military metaphor in this particular passage. He talks about waging war. He talks about demolishing strongholds. That's very military type language. Paul recognizes that our Christian life sometimes is a battle. It's a spiritual battle often. Paul spends a great deal of time in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 describing the spiritual battle that we as believers are engaged in. And that's where we're told to put on the whole armor of God so that we can do battle against the spiritual forces of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We can relate that to our study today. Our real battle is not against people. It's not against the false teachers themselves. It's against their ideas. It's against the principalities of the spiritual world. The weapons of this world are going to have no real effectiveness against those spiritual forces of darkness. The weapons of this world are not going to serve Paul well if his enemy is the false teachers. Again, he's engaged in false ideas. in spiritual forces of darkness, and he knows that the weapons that he will have to use will be the weapons that are effective against those type of things. And even though the false teachers are accusing Paul of using the weapons of this world, of just being a fleshly, worldly kind of guy, Paul's saying that that is not the case. Paul is saying that instead of using the weapons of the world, he is going to use true weapons. Weapons that are of divine power, that are able to demolish strongholds. And we'll see more of the conflict and the spiritual gifts that Paul, or the spiritual weapons that Paul uses as we move on. But before we move on, let's pause here for a moment and explore what exactly are these weapons of the world that Paul is being accused of using. Well, we just think of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and some of the charges leveled against him. It's suggested that he's just using people. He's manipulating people. In fact, again, one of the charges they may have been thinking about was this collection of money, that all he really cares about is the money. If you remember, he encouraged the Macedonians in their giving by using the Corinthians as an example. And then later on, he spurred on the Corinthians in their giving, using the Macedonians as an example. And the false teachers may have said, well, he's just manipulating people. He's coercing them. He's pitting them against each other just to get more and more money. Well, we do know that that was not Paul's intent. When we look through that section, we noted that what Paul was doing in both of those cases was encouraging an attitude of generosity, an attitude of giving. In fact, he never once mentioned an amount that anyone was supposed to give or that anyone had to give anything. That doesn't sound like manipulating and coercing people. But as we just think of this topic of using the weapons of this world, what are some other things that could be done? Some people will try to get other people to do what they want by putting pressure on them, getting other people to put pressure on them. Sometimes we use guilt. We try to guilt people into doing what we want them to do. Using guilt and pressure is one of the weapons of this world that Paul's being accused of using. Just broadening it even beyond Paul, bringing it into a contemporary context. Some of the weapons we use in this world are just simply compromise, kind of fudging a little bit and doing things in a way that kind of brings a middle position. Some people will use lobbying or I've even seen some Christians use petitions. Let's get our way by getting everyone to sign a petition. Maybe picketing, where we try to get our way by making signs and picketing and just, again, the list could go on and on of things that we sometimes will do to get our way, using what could be generally classified as the weapons of this world. Anything we do to get people to do what we want them to do would be using these worldly tactics. And Paul says that he doesn't use these tactics. He doesn't. In fact, I think one of the reasons that Paul refuses to use these tactics, and the reason that we would always want to refuse to use any tactics of the world, is that really these tactics are contrary to the message of the gospel. And if we're trying to share the gospel with others, to use means and methods that are actually contrary to that would be counterproductive. Just think of Jesus. Jesus didn't coerce people. Jesus didn't manipulate people. And if we're trying to share Jesus with others, I don't think it's going to serve our purposes well if we use tactics and strategies that are rather un-Christ-like. I can't imagine Jesus starting a petition in Jerusalem to get the Sadducees to redress some of their abuses. I can't imagine Jesus picketing the temple when he saw something he didn't like. Instead, Jesus used divine power to demolish strongholds. And I think likewise, Paul doesn't want to use the strategies and the tactics of this world to carry out his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Instead, Paul, he says, on the contrary, that is the weapons he's using, we could say we use divine power to demolish strongholds. Jesus used divine power. Paul used divine power. We need to be very careful to use divine power to accomplish the things that God has called us to accomplish and never use the weapons and the tactics of this world. Now, there's two important phrases here that we want to spend some time with. What is exactly this divine power? And what are these strongholds? Well, first of all, let's talk about the divine power. The first thing we want to notice is that Paul uses this phrase, divine power, in contrast to the weapons of the world. In other words, it is the kinds of weapons that are available to us as Christians, and they are also the kinds of weapons that in the end will be much more powerful than the weapons of this world. They could include the list of weapons that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 6. We are to put on the full armor of God. The first item was the belt of truth. Just think about this. If we are fighting against lies, I think truth is our best weapon. If we're fighting against false teachers, true ideas would be our best weapon. So the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. In fact, when we read the account of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, we see that Paul spends several verses describing the armor of God, and then he tells us, after we've all suited up, he tells us to pray. You'd think after we got suited up, he'd say, I'll go out there and do battle. He doesn't. He tells us to get suited up, and then he tells us to pray. In fact, listen, as I read Ephesians 6, verses 18 and 19, this is right after Paul describes all the parts and pieces of the armor that we're to put on. And he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, and with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. Pray also for me. Three times there. Three times Paul says, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. How do we demolish strongholds? How do we have that divine power? Well, it's first of all, through our prayers. The book of James says the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. I think the prayers of a righteous man are much more powerful and effective than some of the other strategies we tend to use first. Through prayer, through the Word of God, through the Spirit that dwells within us, through the full armor of God that Paul tells us to put on as we go out to do spiritual battle in this world. And of all the weapons that are available to us, the most powerful weapons of all are the weapons that God gives to us. Why would Paul wage war according to the ways of this world when he has a much more powerful set of weapons available to him? Why would you and I think about engaging the battles of this world, getting things accomplished in this world, using worldly weapons, using those tactics that are practiced out there, especially in light of the fact that we have available to us as believers a much more powerful set of weapons? Let's turn now to the second phrase that Paul uses here again. We're talking about the divine power to demolish strongholds. So what exactly are the strongholds that are talked about here that are able to be demolished? Well, Paul actually tells us in the very next verse. Let's look now to verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Notice the parallelism between verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, we read, we demolish strongholds. What's that? Well, verse 5 tells us, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Again, we've mentioned this before. The word stronghold reminds us that we are engaged in a battle. And here we get the impression that in addition to being a spiritual battle, it's also a battle of ideas. It's a battle for the hearts and the minds of people. It's a battle against arguments and every pretension that stands opposed to God. Now, Paul is being accused of relying upon the weapons of this world, but Paul knows to be successful in the spiritual battle, to be successful in the battle for truth, the battle for ideas, the battle about arguments, he needs to have the gospel, because the gospel is another one of those weapons that demolish strongholds. Remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when Paul was contrasting the wisdom of this world with the wisdom that comes from God, with the wisdom that is represented in the gospel. In that compare and contrast, he states these words about his power, his gospel. I'm reading now from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 beginning of verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. See, the irony here is this is the very same thing that the false teachers were accusing Paul of doing. Paul says, no, I don't bring a message with wise and persuasive words, but, here it says, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Where's the power to be found? In the message of the gospel. The Spirit of God, the gospel of God, the Word of God, these are far more powerful than the weapons of this world. Why would Paul, why would you or I think about using other tactics, other weaponry, other than the truth of the gospel and the spiritual weapons that God has given to us, especially when our battle, spiritual battle. Paul also states earlier in that same chapter, again, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, now verses 1 and 2, says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence and superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. This is verse 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As believers, we do want to be in a position to demolish the strongholds of this world, to demolish the arguments and the pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And if we're going to try to accomplish these things, we need the divine power that is available to us. Now, you may have guessed that there's a lot more to be said here about these arguments and these pretensions and how it is that we are able to take all these thoughts and arguments and make them captive to Christ. We're going to come back and talk about that a little bit more next time. It's a very important passage. But today, let's just stop here with the important principle that I think we can glean from this portion of Paul's letters. And that is simply this. As believers, we need to be wise enough not to use the world's wisdom, the world's tactics, and the world's strategies to carry out our Christian lives, to accomplish the things that we want to do. to use the weapons of this world, to act according to the flesh, is counterproductive. And we have been given so much more, so many more powerful methods and strategies. And so like the Apostle Paul, let each one of us commit ourselves to facing the struggles, facing the battles of this life with the spiritual weapons that God has given to us. Our prayers, the word of the gospel, the word of God. And when we do, God will indeed give us that spiritual victory. We will, with that divine power, be able to demolish the strongholds that we see in our world. Father, we thank you that you have equipped us as soldiers of Christ to do battle in this spiritual world, to do battle against ideas and arguments that set themselves up against you. And so, Father, help us to always resist the cheap, ineffective tactics that the world will use to accomplish its goals. Help us instead to rely upon the divine power that you have given to us as believers, that you have given to the Apostle Paul, that you yourself demonstrated when you came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and was able to demolish all the strongholds with the divine power available to us who are in Christ. We thank you for equipping us and strengthening us. Help us to be bold in our presence and confident in the divine power that has been given to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.